Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today, feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
And let me read for you now in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. We know that life comes from Jesus Christ, all life. But eternal life comes from those that believe, and you cannot believe unless you have evidence. Mark is giving us the evidence of who Jesus is, of the deity of Jesus Christ, and it's in all four Gospels. All of them present that to us, and that evidence is so compelling, it's overwhelming. It is unmistakable that Jesus is the very Son of God, and that's the reason we believe. And because we believe, we have that eternal life. And in the Gospel of Mark, there is this continual unfolding, that record evidence that regards the evidence of Jesus. So some would say, well, he was just a good man, a good teacher. Some would say that he influenced people in that day and age, that he was a very influential man at that brief time in that small part of the world. However, I'm reminded of many, many different ones that have set out to disprove Jesus as the Son of God. And almost everyone that I've heard of, not a one has ever been successful. Every single one of them, when they see the evidence, comes to Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so anything but that Christ, that people say that he was a good teacher or he was a good man or he was influential, that is just not the case. He is God in human flesh. And the proof is unmistakable. And that's what we're coming to. That's what we're looking at. And that's why we have come to believe it, that we affirm our faith in Christ. We've received eternal life. And that's why we gather on the first day of the week to worship his wonderful, glorious name. And as we study the Gospel of Mark, the evidence of who Jesus is so overwhelming. And we acknowledge, because we already know that to be true, the Holy Spirit of God is already confirming that in our hearts. But for those that are not believers, the evidence is still overwhelming. There was never an argument about his teachings that succeeded to undo the truth that he was proclaiming. Not even those people that resented him and they had the greatest hatred for Christ, they could not deny his miracles. They never denied his authority and the power over the demons, over these forces of hell. And without being able to refute his teachings, they did not deny his miracles or deny his power. You would assume they would have believed and received eternal life, but they did not. In the fourth chapter of Mark, and we'll get into that story later, there is evidence that is seen and experienced by the disciples who are following Jesus, and they ask the question when Christ has power over the wind and the waves, they say, "What kind of man is this?" And in fact, as we go through all of Mark, it's not until chapter 8 that Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." That's found in chapter 8, verse 29. None of them says, "You are in fact the Son of God." It is in Mark's gospel, however, right at the end. Remember, we've talked about this It is the Roman soldier at the crucifixion, when Christ gives up the ghost, he says, "You are truly the Son of God." That's in Mark 15 and verse 39. And of all things, it's a Roman soldier. So this is a testimony in the early part of the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. And remember, it came from chapter 1, where we had God the Father at Christ's baptism, and we see that the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." There's also testimony in chapter 1 of that demon who says, "You are the Holy One of God." And now we're going to find that again in this chapter. In chapter 2, we see it over and over. We know that Jesus is the very Son of God. Heaven knows he is the Son of God. Hell knows, and all of those demons know, and I'm not using that in a vulgar kind of a way. I want you to see that there are only two places of eternity, either heaven or hell. And hell knows, and all of those people know, that Jesus is the very Son of God, God come in the flesh. Mark lays it out, as well as the gospel writers. They give us the evidence for all men to know that he is the Son of God, God in the flesh. And in spite of all of those circumstances, he's rejected by the nation. He's executed as a criminal. And we stand really with that Roman soldier, and we say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." How have we come to trust in him alone? Well, he is our only hope. He is the only Redeemer. He is the only means of salvation, the only Savior. That's the testimony of Scripture. We've read and we believe. So why are we studying Mark? We're studying Mark so that, again, we can celebrate the truth that this is the Son of God. And we believe, and in believing, we have eternal life. He's given us that gift. And therefore, we are moved to thank him. We're moved to praise him. We're moved in our life to live for him. So those who don't believe the story of Mark, like Matthew and Luke and John, they don't believe those. Mark is bringing us evidence so that you might believe in the Son of God, and in believing, have life in his name. Isn't that what John tells us over in his gospel? For those who do not believe the story, that's where we look at. And so these verses, chapter 3, 7 through 12, begin a new section and a new aspect of the ministry of Jesus, now with his disciples. And last week, if you remember, we completed that first section, that first, some would say, the first act of Mark. So when Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Well, let's stop right at that point. By the way, the demons know who he is. God declared who he is, and so all of the evidence is obvious. Why don't these people get it? Why is it that they don't understand? Well, there is a barrier. We looked at that in chapter 2. Jesus explained what that barrier was, because he says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth to an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away and the tear is made worse. Or no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise they burst and everything is lost." So the message that Jesus is saying is that he is not offering to reform Judaism. He's not one that's coming in to say, "Look, we just have to clean up your worship. I'm here to fix these things." He came to abolish Judaism. He nullifies it. It was nailed to the cross, all of the law. So now he is beginning. This is the inauguration of a completely new religion, a new covenant. The axe was being laid to the old. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what the barrier is for so many of the Jews. They've been so wrapped up in Judaism, they just can't see the end of it. And Jesus comes to end Judaism as a religion And because of his arrival and the work of the Lord Jesus, Judaism is a dead religion. It's unacceptable to God. And so Jesus has closed out, ended the old covenant era, and now we're in the new covenant. Remember, the old covenant was a shadow. It only pointed to Christ. The old covenant said that there was life, that there was eternal life, but it couldn't provide it. So that message was that sinners have to come to God, but sinners can't come to God. There's life for them, but not by this system. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 calls the old covenant the ministry of death or the ministration of death. The old covenant said God is separate, God is distant, you can't come near him. And how did he illustrate that? Well, all of the people were in the courtyard of the temple. And then there was a holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, that's where God dwelt. And no one could ever go there except for once a year. The high priest went in for just a short time on the Day of Atonement, and then, of course, he hurries out. So the old covenant said there is eternal life, there is forgiveness, there's salvation, there's heaven, there's intimacy with God, but not through that system. And so you see that what Jesus was doing really made these Jews to accept Jesus. That was so difficult because it meant forsaking Judaism totally. And when Jesus begins his ministry, according to the Gospel of John, the first thing he does is he goes into the temple at that festival time. He makes a whip and he throws the people out. By his personality, by his sheer force, by the authority that Jesus had, that the thousands, tens of thousands of people who were working there, milling around there, that one person could drive all of them out. Well, the Sadducees, remember the chief priest, the high priest, they're basically running a den of thieves. That's exactly what Jesus said. The operations that they were doing, they were scamming the people, taking their money by illicit exchange for the temple offerings, their illegitimate prices, their price gouging for the acceptable animals for sacrifice. A lot of reasons that they had to resist the efforts of Jesus to cleanse the place out. But that's not what happened. Jesus did not come to wipe out the temple. He came to destroy it. He is bringing a shattering blow at the heart of Judaism. He said, this has nothing to do with my Father. And so at the end of his ministry, the last week of his life, he comes again to Jerusalem on the Passover week and he does the same thing. And Mark tells us that story in Mark chapter 11. We're going to get over to that about verses 15 through 19. And it's really to illustrate that the heart and the soul of Judaism in the temple worship, it's going to be completely destroyed. That's why Jesus said, this temple not one stone will stand upon it. All of that is going to be destroyed. He's not saying if I just clean it up here and there, if we, you know, whitewash this or that, if we just fix this corruption, this temple has a future. He said it's going to be destroyed, and that's exactly what happened in AD 70. The Romans came in. They were the armies that God used. They smashed it to bits. There was no more holy place, no more Holy of Holies. Now there has been no more temple worship for the Jews, no more sacrifices, no more priests. All the future for the priests had died out. There was no more ceremony for the law. All of that has been obliterated. There's never been a replacement temple. There's never been a sacrifice or any of those. So the whole system was brought to an end. And the Lord Jesus brings a new covenant that he established, not by works, not by law, not by ceremony. Salvation is by faith and faith alone. And it's always been that way, that the faith that they had and that some of these people will have are placed into Jesus Christ. And that's why John chapter 20 and verse 31, these things are written that you may believe, and believing have life in his name. So that's what Mark's doing. He's unfolding. This is all centered around Jesus Christ and his credentials as the Son of God. And those credentials are stunning. Nobody ever denied them. Nobody ever tried to explain them away. And yet, the people don't accept him. The barrier is that Judaism was woven into every bit of their lives. So profoundly embedded in who they were, they couldn't understand living without Judaism. And so there's no other explanation. They needed to recognize that Jesus is divine, that he is the very Son of God. But human depravity is so deep, unbelievable deep. Unbelief is deep. And a religion that provides a thick tomb, as it were, which to bury that unbelief, that was what we're looking at. So the first act of Mark, and the first part of Mark, we had tremendous popularity coming to Jesus. But let's look at now, as we see, as we pick up in verses 7 and 8, where Jesus withdraws to the sea with his disciples, and all of those people are coming to him, even from the areas of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing, and they came to him. So number one was the popularity of Jesus. No one has ever been this popular. No one has ever come this close to being having that kind of popularity. No prophet, no musician, no sage, no rabbi, no wise man, no philosopher, no hero. Jesus has, in a very brief time, managed to gather fame that is beyond our understanding. And it's demonstrated here that he withdrew to the sea with his disciples. So as we remember last week, that he was in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was that main city up in the north, and right at that crowning tip point of the Sea of Galilee, that lake that's in Galilee where the Jordan River comes in and it flows down to the Dead Sea, that familiar area of Jesus' ministry. And Israel is divided into kind of two sections. The southern section is called Judea here. The northern section is called Galilee. So up at the Galilee section, that northern point, the Sea of Galilee, this is where the city of Capernaum is. And Jesus' headquarters were kind of there during this first year when he has so much ministry there. And he is in that city, he's in that synagogue, or maybe there are more synagogues. There's a man there, remember, he heals them on the Sabbath, and that just makes the Pharisees irate because they think it's a violation of Sabbath law. And so that's why we closed out last week with the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians. So two politically different group, or two very different groups. The Pharisees are religiously motivated. The Herodians, because they're attached to Herod, they're politically motivated. They're conspiring as to how they might destroy him. So it's unmistakable. They get it. They understand that the power is unmistakable. They cannot argue against it. They understand the message that Jesus is giving, that Judaism is finished. They knew when Jesus made the whip, what he did in the temple, that this wasn't just some kind of a cleansing. He's not just saying to them, hey guys, clean this up and it has a future. They knew exactly what he was doing. They knew because of his message that he was offering something new, distinct from what they had taught. And they knew he was calling for the destruction of their system. They want to kill him for that. So it makes sense in verse 7 that Jesus withdraws with his disciples because they're out to get his life. So it's an act of protection. It makes common sense. He's already had different confrontations with religious leaders. Three of them occurred in chapter 2, one already in chapter 3, and that was the most hostile one. but it's not going away and it's not going to change. It's just going on and on and on through Jesus's entire ministry. So Jesus really knows that he's getting away from their immediate anger because this is not God's time. It's not yet time for him to be arrested. It's not yet time for him to give the sacrifice. That doesn't come for quite some while. And he doesn't want to expose these disciples to any danger either. And so it says that he withdrew to the sea. Now, Capernaum is right on the lake, and he just simply left that location, went somewhere along the north end of the Sea of Galilee to a more isolated place, because there needs to be some distance between these murderous men, right? Just exactly who are the disciples here? The word disciples is mathetes. It means learners. It has a broad meaning as such. These are people that want to know more than just are being attracted by the miracles. They want to hear what he has to say. They want to know his theology. And maybe that's at varying degrees. And at that point, some of them we know, some of them are familiar to us. And we're going to, in the next chapter, we're going to see all the apostles. But remember who some of these people are. Well, in Mark's gospel, he already talked about Peter and Andrew, James and John, and then Matthew, the tax collector. If you go to John's gospel, you see he calls Philip and Nathanael. So what's that? That's seven. There's five more. They're going to be named down in the very next study, in the next paragraph. So along with other followers, and I want you to get the idea that they may be at various stages of learning, various interest in the teachings. They even don't come with a great confession until chapter 8, when Peter says, "You are the Christ." They're following for the moment, because Jesus gives them something to be looking at. They're interested. There is a potential for something. And these people need a relief from that open conflict by the enemies that might be coming from various directions. But even though they get away from the enemies, they can't get away from the friends. A great multitude from Galilee followed. It's a huge crowd. When it says a great multitude in that verse, it means a great multitude or a great number. Verse 8 talks about that, where they come from. And remember, the Bible always tends to underestimate things or understate things. This is a really massive crowd. Tens of thousands of people readily coming. And his name is spreading everywhere. His fame is going all throughout. And it says here that the crowd came from both Galilee, which is in the north, Judea in the south. And if we go back to chapter 1, you see how that had been growing over weeks and months. Remember that Jesus went into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. He entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were all amazed at his teaching. And then in chapter 1, verse 28, immediately the news about him spread everywhere to all the surrounding districts of Galilee. So it's like a wildfire, a grass fire. It's just going everywhere. Also there in chapter 1, verse 32, when evening came, still in Capernaum, after the sun had set, after the Sabbath, they began bringing him all those who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. It says that the whole city gathered at the door, and he healed many and cast out many demons. And so he went around into the various synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching, casting out demons, verse 45 says. So again, he's going everywhere. He is publicly known. And he found himself having to go into unpopulated areas, and the crowd continued to find him and press against him. In chapter 2, verse 13, he went again by the seashore. All the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. So that's where these disciples have come from. And that's the way it was everywhere that Jesus went in Galilee. The crowd kept growing and growing and growing. And nothing like this in history of all of the world. Nothing certainly like it in the experience of these people. Massive healings happening right before their eyes. People being delivered from demons. It was a wonder of wonders like no one could ever imagine. Now understand that this is a period of time which there is very little medical care, medical arts and training. When people are really dominated by diseases or we have an increase in demonic activity. So this is a horrible time. It would be a difficult world to live in. And life expectancy is probably pretty short because of the massive illnesses and the attraction for those who were ill and had family members who were ill. That's unbelievable. They want to go to see Jesus. They want to be right there. Because of the relief of suffering, the relief of demon torment was far more interesting to some of these people than Jesus' theology. So they come. They even came from the capital of Israel, Jerusalem. They came from Idumea. Now, Idumea would be south and east of Judah. Remember, that's where the Edomites were. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. But now, this is an area that's largely populated by Jews, and there's a mixture of Jews and Edomites. But they generally considered this to be a part of Israel. And so you had these mixture of Jews and Gentiles from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, and then you have that mixture of Jew and Gentile from Idumea. And that's where it says, from beyond the Jordan, that was east of the Jordan River, east of Galilee, running north and south. It was an area called Perea. That was also an area mixed of Jew and Gentile that was under the rule of King Antipas, Herod Antipas, who was one of the underlings under Caesar. Then the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, which is northwest of Galilee to the Mediterranean shore. That old area was the area of the Phoenicians, those seafaring people. And that would have been strictly a Gentile area. So you have the Jewish areas, those mixed Jew and Gentile, and Gentile areas, literally masses of people flooding in and around Capernaum and the region of Galilee, and they're bringing their desperately ill, diseased family, friends, their demon-possessed people. They don't know what to do with them. They might appear to be mentally ill. They might not understand exactly what's going on, because they're all being drawn to the fame of Jesus. And it says a great number at the end of verse 8, because they all heard, they heard of all that he was doing, and they came to him. So here's a footnote. This is a remarkable testimony that really indicates the ultimate unbelief and the rejection of Jesus Christ by the leaders and the people. No one denies his miracles. They all affirm the miracles. No one denies that he has power over this kingdom of darkness, over these demons. They still reject Jesus as the Lord and as God in the flesh. No one tries ever to dismiss Jesus as being a fraud. None of their leaders. They never tried to dismiss the miracles. They're daily, they're public, they're undeniable. This is a testimony and evidence of his deity. And yet, at the very end, these people are going to scream for his blood and cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so we are reminded again of why false religion is called demon doctrine. Because it captures the soul and it sends those people to a devil's hell. In fact, the crowd is so threatening that in verse 9, it says that his disciples, he tells them to take a boat and have it standing ready because of the crowd so they won't overcrowd him. And what do you mean by a boat? Well, the Greek word here is for a little boat. And if you look at verse 9, it says, so that they would not crowd him. Let me see. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. So in that sense, this was a desperate mob. So here the verb is, let me see if I can get it, theblosin. It means to squeeze him, so to crush him, to press him. That's the idea of it. So Jesus was really saying that the crowd would crush him. They were trying to come in and touch him, and it would just become a wild mob, clamoring to be healed, a desperate mob. And so the little boat would be put in, put out, pushed out into the lake to get away from the shore. And so that way he could teach the people. Over in chapter 4, we're going to see in verse 1 that he began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. So literally, they're forcing him into the water. So I think it's good for us to see that Jesus uses common sense. He is God in the flesh. Even though he's the Son of God, he has supernatural power, yet he is still using common sense. And in a sense of his divine power, he does what makes good sense to protect himself and his disciples from harm. So the popularity is unmistakable. People are being healed, they're being delivered. They want the miracles, not the gospel. Sadly, at the end, he pronounces judgment on them for their unbelief. So the second thing we want to see is found in verse 10. We've looked at the popularity of Jesus, but let's look at the power of Jesus, found here in verse 10. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." So he healed so many, and that was what had brought others. So remember this, healing is a creative act. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, not anything was made that was not made by him. He's the creator. He is the one who created the limbs and the organs. He created them. That's why in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And it drew everyone. So as the result, back in verse 10, all of those people that had pressing afflictions all around him in order to touch him. Afflictions, by the way, is the word mastigas. It's a Greek word for a scourging or a whip. So it's a funny way to talk about an illness, isn't it? You can refer to it that you use the word affliction, but that's kind of benign in one sense. The Greek word mastigas as a whip or a scourge, that they would refer to their illnesses, their disabilities as a whip, as if somebody had been whipping them or scourging them. And in their system of theology, in their system of belief, anybody who had such an infirmity was under the judgment of God. And that's why later on they ask the blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents? People who were under the scourge of God would view themselves that way because that's what they were taught. They saw themselves as being punished by God. And that gave a reason for people to keep them out of the synagogue, out of social settings, social discourse. They were outcast. Sometimes not only cut off from the synagogue, but sometimes cut off from their family. They were isolated. So all of these people see themselves under the scourge of God, and they become desperate. That's why it says that they pressed him. Let me see if I can get the word epipetian. Literally means to fall on him, to crush him. It's a mob. They're all trying to do one thing. They want to touch him. Why? Because he had healed people with a touch. And the word had spread that when he touched someone, they were healed. So over in chapter 1, we saw in verse 41, remember Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched that man with leprosy. Immediately it was healed, imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. That didn't help them go away. So when they touched him and when they were touched by him, they were instantly and totally healed. So the crush is on. So here's the second category of his power. Verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him. So the unclean spirits, that's another term for demons, these agents of Satan, these fallen angels, they were everywhere indwelling people. We've already seen them, met them in that synagogue in Capernaum. There was a man in that synagogue when Jesus was teaching, and that man began to scream out because of the unclean spirit, the demon. They don't want to blow their cover. They don't want to be seen as evil and wretched. They want to hide. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, they can't hide themselves from him. So it shouldn't surprise us, because James tells us, and when we went through James chapter 2, in verse 19, remember, it says that the devils believe and tremble. They're terrified. This is the Lord of hosts. This is the Creator. This is their very God and King. So they're terrified of him because, and in their terror, it causes them not to be able to keep silent. So when Jesus comes into the synagogue, the demon screams out in terror. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Is this the time for our destruction? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus, of course, rebukes him, says, be quiet, come out of him, and threw the man into convulsions. And the unclean spirit screamed again and with a loud voice came out of him. And it says that they were all amazed and debated among themselves. So what is this? This new teaching, this new authority, he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. The news spreads everywhere. This is a crucial proof that he has power not only over the natural world, but over the supernatural world. He is the very Son of God, and he has power over creation, both material and immaterial. If he is the Son of God, he has to have power over creation, physical and spiritual. And if he is the Son of God, he must have power over Satan, demons, angels, and he does. That's what we see here. And the demons are terrified in his presence. And what did they do when they respond? Whenever he appeared and they saw him, it literally, it says that they would fall down. And so when the person that they were living in, indwelling, they would go to the ground, literally throw this person down. And that's what that verb means. And it's used 8 times in the New Testament. And every time it means an inferior bowing to a superior. They knew who their Lord was. They knew who was the ultimate King and Lord. So Mark gives us a picture here of the popularity of Jesus and the power of Jesus. And then thirdly, there is a testimony here of the person of Jesus. And it comes from this unlikely source. The unclean spirits not only bow and scream, you are the Son of God, because they know the truth, they believe the truth, they're terrified. This is a testimony added to the testimony of God the Father. Remember in chapter 1 in verse 11 where it said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So this testimony added to the testimony of the demon in chapter 1, 24, where he says, you are the very Son of God. The demons will go on saying, we're going to find it again in chapter 5 and verse 7. Remember that man that is cutting himself. He's living in the tombs. He's screaming out. He's gashing himself with stones. He falls down before him. It says that even at a distance, he ran up. And what does he do? He falls down. This is one of the same words. Knowing that he is his Lord, his sovereign, he screams, what business do we have with you or with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Do not torment me. Do not torment me. So who is this? Who is this Jesus? He is none other than the very Son of God. The Father states it. The demons know it. The disciples are struggling with it. They wonder, and we're going to see in chapter 4, who is this man? In chapter 8, Peter, as a spokesman, says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." And eventually they come to believe that he is the very Son of God, God in the flesh. But the nation never does. They never confess him. Therefore, they never believe. They do not receive that eternal life. So the critics are wrong. Jesus is no mere man with a small sphere of influence. He is the very Son of God, Messiah, the King, the Lord of the earth, the Savior. The Old Testament religion was a system that emphasized the distance between God and the sinner. Though God was at work in the nation, he was distant. The arrival of Jesus wipes out that distance. It obliterates that separation. The law that kept us at a distance frightened us with smoke and fire and burning. Jesus comes near and he welcomes us. You cannot come to God by the law. You cannot come by your works. It'll destroy you. You can only come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews 10 says, "Draw near in full assurance of faith." All that is written in Mark, all that is written in Matthew, Luke, and John, show us who Jesus is, that you might believe and have eternal life. The closing statement and comment of verse 12 is that Jesus earnestly warns them not to tell who he was, because he has authority over the demons and he exercises that. He told them never to say who he was. He did not want that. Not all the demons were there that day, by the way. Some didn't get the memo, we find out over in chapter 5. But he does not want them affirming who he was, because that's confusing to the people. Jesus didn't want people to think that the demons are his allies. Demons were somehow related to him, like as press agents or as representatives. In no way does he want that. He doesn't want their promotions from the filthy realm of Satan. And I think even at this point of our reading, Jesus is not ready for his disciples to be spreading around too wildly that he is the Son of God. It's going to come. And of course, we know after the day of Pentecost, there is great power that's coming and authority. Then they can take that out, because the people would be prone to come for free food or trying to force him to take the place of Messiah. But Jesus knows this has to be in God's timing, in God's right time. So the most important thing was that individual people, seeing the miracles, would understand this and would make the conclusion of who he is, accept his message, and that they would come to embrace the end of Judaism and come to a place of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, embrace him as Lord and Savior. So Mark has established his purpose to tell the story of Jesus, who is the Son of God, the title of deity that no Jew would ever make and no Jew would ever mistake. And he's proven it. The only thing left for you and for me and for our listeners that do not know Christ as Savior is that you would respond to it. Do you believe him? Do you believe as he is God's Son, your Redeemer, the only way of salvation? If you do, you can have eternal life. He offers it today freely. Not believing in some other form of religion, or believing that he was just a good man, you're lost. You need a Savior. None of those things can save you but Jesus Christ and him alone. I hope this has been a blessing, and I hope this has been a help to you.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions on a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
The angel upon the tombstone said he is risen just as he said. is no longer dead.